We're going to turn to the portion of Scripture that we were looking at last Lord's Day morning. So Luke 18. Read from verse 18 through to verse 25. Story of the rich young ruler. We began to look at this passage last week. Sitting on it for today and also probably next week. Maybe even the week after, I don't know yet. There's so much here that's important for us to grasp and to understand. So let us hear the word of God as it's found in Luke 18, verse 18, reading through to verse 25. Now a certain ruler asked him, saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother." And he said, "All these things I have kept from my youth." So when Jesus heard these things, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." But when he heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich. And when Jesus saw that he became very sorrowful, he said, "How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God, for it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Amen. So reads God's word. And after the meeting last week, in fact, it was last Sunday evening, Claire asked, was this young man really a seeker? He came running to the Lord Jesus Christ, knelt before him, and asked the question of questions. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? He looked to everyone watching, ourselves included. He looked like a young man who was desperate for salvation. And yet, to answer Claire's question, he was desperate only up to a point. It was soon evident, following some searching questions by the Lord Jesus, that there were some things that this young man wouldn't let go of, even to have eternal life. Now, for those of you who were here, if you cast your mind back to last week, I started to draw the sermon to the close by saying, apart from what Jesus was pressing upon this young ruler, the same Lord Jesus is in our midst. And it's the same today. The same Lord Jesus is in our midst. And he's searching every heart. So all self-delusion must be stripped away. And I asked the question last week, and I asked it again this week, how is it between you and God? How is it between you and your Creator? You know, it's disturbing to draw near to the living God and discover that we have been deceiving ourselves. And if we have, let us find that out today and not on the day of judgment. So it is incumbent to ask ourselves, at how many points is this true of us? Are we desperate, but up to a point? Seek ye first the kingdom of God, says Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Our first priority every day of our lives is to be the living God who gives us breath. Can it be said of us that God's reign of grace over our lives is number one priority and nothing else gets in the way of that? That was not the case with this young man. He was not prepared to put eternal life in the most supreme category in his life. There were some things that he wouldn't let go of, even for the kingdom of God. Now, can that be true of some of us? The same choice faces every fallen child of Adam. And as for us, which of the many siren voices calling us do we heed? You know, those voices that are seducing us, pulling us away from the Lord Jesus Christ. Is there some urgent duty more pressing? Is there something more attractive in your eyes? Is there something more appealing in your eyes than the Lord Jesus Christ and church and the Bible? Are there other activities and possessions, other ambitions, other people that are more precious to you than the Lord Jesus Christ? Here was a young man who looked, oh, so promising. But was he that anxious to possess eternal life? Was the kingdom of God a priority to him? Here's the Lord Jesus Christ searching him, probing him, until at last he stood exposed in his insincerity as a man pretending that his problem was that he didn't know how to gain eternal life. Whereas he did know. Whereas the truth is, we all know. Come on, we all know. It's not that complicated. Repent. It means turn away from your sin. Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. That's not complicated, is it? Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for your acceptance by God and follow after him. Here's a man who was absolutely confident with his thoughts about the Lord Jesus, and he felt he could go publicly to the Son of God and acknowledge him with a word of praise and ask him a big public question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? But all along, he was treasuring the things of the earth, treasuring temporal things over the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a man who wouldn't yield to what he already knew and cast himself upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He wouldn't say, just as I am, without one plea. He wouldn't say, just as I am, poor, wretched, blind, sight, riches, healing of the mind, yea, all I need and thee to find. O Lamb of God, I come. He wouldn't say it. This young man stood condemned by his values and his words. You see, he was a self-deceived man, a complacent man. A man who thought that he could look straight in the face of the Son of God without even a blush, without even a hint of embarrassment. And announced that he had done all the will of God since boyhood. You know, by the world's standards, this wasn't a poor man. By the standard of most of the professing church, he wasn't a man to be pitied. And you know what my difficulty is as I stand here before you this morning preaching the Word of God? You know what my difficulty is? My difficulty is to try and make this man look ridiculous and irrational and absurd in your eyes. Because according to many of most religious people, he isn't absurd. He was a man to envy. He's the model of all religious men who, like him, think of themselves as seeking after God and just wanting their self-righteous life to be confirmed. Confirm me in my self-righteousness, Jesus, that I'm good enough. And you know, from the standpoint of Almighty God, the standpoint of the redemptive sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, this man, as he stands before Jesus Christ, is lost. He is continuing on his way down that broad road of destruction. He was going there because he wasn't prepared. He was going there because he pretended not to know the truth, while in fact he was refusing to act in the light of the knowledge that God had already given him in abundance. You know, this guy lived during the three most remarkable years that this world has ever seen. This guy lived during the years when the Lord Jesus Christ walked this earth. And he preached the Sermon on the Mount. This guy lived during those years when the Lord Jesus Christ walked on water, when he rebuked the winds and the waves and they obeyed him. This guy lived during the years when the Lord Jesus Christ showed his authority over death. This young man was standing in complacency before the incarnate Ancient of Days, complimenting the Son of God and being good, while he commends himself to the Lord as someone without blame also. All these things I have kept since my youth up. Do you see how he cuts a totally pathetic figure, confronting the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ and saying no to eternal life because he preferred his own riches? Do you see how absurd it is? Do you see how pathetic he is? So our Lord is responding to this man by searching and probing and exposing his complacency. Now, we believe in this church that our God reigns over heaven, earth, and hell. We believe that God is sovereign. We believe firmly that the work of redemption was accomplished by the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's all finished. We can't add to that. You know, it's perfection. Calvary is perfection. You don't need to add to it. Every penny of the sinner's debt has been paid. And yet, take note of this, okay? Here is a man being asked by the Lord Jesus Christ to make a decision and take action. Despite God's sovereignty and that marvelous cry from Golgotha, "It is finished," there is still a doing to be done. Not, as I say, to add to the finished work of Calvary. It's not a case that, you know, Jesus has done so much and now it's up to you to add your little bit to the finished work of the cross. No, that's not it at all. There is still a doing to be done in response to that finished work. There are still decisions to be made in response to that finished work of Calvary. There are still steps to be taken in response to that finished work. A change of direction is required. Repentance. "What shall I do?" says the young man. And Jesus didn't slap him down saying, "You know, it's not up to you to do anything." Jesus didn't tell him that it's all a matter of divine election, just go home and relax. He didn't say it's all a matter of what God has done. The Lord Jesus Christ showed it was a good question. It's a good question. And told him, yes, there is a response to be made. There are decisions to be made. There are doings to be effected. There are steps to be taken. There are, in fact, two steps that God requires of every single person who would receive eternal life. We exercise our responsibility. We do what we have to do. You say, well, what do we do? Firstly, we must turn from our idols, even the sin that so easily besets us. The Bible calls this action repentance. And it was the first message off the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ when he began his public ministry. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It means, you know, a moral 180 degree turnaround. You're facing in this direction on the broad road heading to hell, embracing all the godlessness that you find in that road, and repentance is turning around. And you're facing the other direction. And you find yourself that broad road that you were on, when you turn around, it's not a narrow road. And you find yourself in that narrow road that leads to life. And here is this rich young ruler. An eternal life was something he knew he didn't have, but he did have great riches. And he loved these riches very much, we're told. Here was a man whose God was his wealth and the material things that his wealth brought him. Before those, he bowed. When he was thinking about nothing special, his mind drifted off to the things that he owned, the wealth that he had. And God says to this man who came running to him, get rid of your wealth. Get all of that stuff you are clinging to. And let me emphasize again, he is talking to this man. Jesus deals differently with other people that he met. But he's talking to this man. He's nailing this man's God. Our Lord didn't tell him to make a bonfire out of everything. You know, go and destroy the lot because, you know, wealth isn't contagious or corrupting in and of itself. Others could profit from his home and his furnishing, his land, his flocks, his herds. Christ actually said to this rich young man, sell it all. Auction all your possessions. Then give away the proceeds to other people, those who are dying of hunger, men and women who have nowhere to live. Set them up with a new start in life. Lift them out of their poverty. Love them as you love yourself. Your possessions mean everything to you, but they are killing your soul. Get rid of them and let the poor profit. Jesus was preaching the first, the second, and the tenth commandment to this guy and applying it. Jesus was applying these commandments to this guy. The Lord Jesus Christ was using God's word as a knife to lance this festering sore of greed and covetousness and idol worship in this man's soul. You just said you shall have no, you just said that you have no other God before, you know, the living God, quoting the first commandment. The guy had done that. Jesus said, you just quoted that, you know, you don't bow down to any other gods. You don't covet. Get rid of them. If that's the case, come on. Yield your colors to the mast. The sin was invisible to the human eye. Didn't show its colors on the surface of the ruler's behavior. But all its filth and ugliness became manifest when Jesus started to highlight the sin in the guy's life. Like a dart, the law of God pierced the conscience of this young man for the very first time. You know, for example, just to take the 10th commandment, you shall not covet. If Jesus had merely said to this young man, do not covet, then this polite seeker would have said, you know, I don't desire anyone's property or wealth. I'm satisfied with my own situation in life. You see, it wouldn't have done just to simply quote to this young man the actual words of the law. You shall not covet it from Exodus chapter 20, as he had just done himself. Rather, Jesus applied the 10th commandment by turning it into a practical test. Jesus applied the first commandment and the second commandment by turning it into a practical test. Abandon all your riches. And what were the test results? The young man went away sorrowful. The young man loved his money more than he loved Almighty God. And you see, friends, the words of Jesus fell on deaf ears. And he turned away sorrowful. But as he walked away, he knew without a shadow of doubt that he was a sinner. He knew without a shadow of doubt that his wealth was his God. That his wealth was his idol. He walked away knowing he was deficient in his love for God, upon which all the law of God was hanging. What was the result, or what was the thrust of Jesus probing? It was surely this, that if any man, any person, aches to know everlasting life, then they have to change their whole lifestyle. This man's self-identity was inextricably linked with his possessions. The foundation of his life was his wealth. That is not the case for every person. There are men who have built their lives on other foundations, but they too are equally shaky. The foundations are equally sand. Men and women build their lives on academic reputation or artistic achievement and business acumen, political influence, religious office. They've built their lives upon every kind of foundation imaginable. They have lived for every kind of idol under the sun. So God says, tear it down. Destroy every lesser god in your life. Break them in pieces. The dearest idol I have known, whatever that idol be, help me to tear it from my throne and worship only thee. You see, beloved, God is calling for genuine, thoroughgoing repentance, root and branch change. Here's a man who was asking, and no doubt he was asking sincerely, how can I get eternal life? How can I get entrance into heaven? How can I reach the glory of God? And God is replying to him that he can't ignore repentance. You know, there's no diversion around this. There's no widening of the narrow road to accommodate some respectable, comfortable sins. You have to leave the lot. It's pictured in various ways in the Bible for us. Just to give you a few examples. You know, Abraham, in the Old Testament, when Abraham, who is the father of all the faithful, father of all believers, when God called Abraham out of his hometown, out of Ur in the Chaldees, Abraham left. He turned his back on it. He quit the place. He left the people he loved, the people he knew. And he set out on a long journey into the unknown, believing just this, that the Lord who commanded him to leave, the Lord who called him, would never, ever abandon him. The apostles, James and John, had to leave their father and the fishing business and follow Jesus. Matthew, the tax collector, had to leave that profitable work. The Thessalonians turned from their idols to serve the living and true God. You see, friends, there is no life without repentance. There is no life without turning away. And that turning away from sin cannot be superficial. No, beloved, right in the depths of our personalities before the holy God, we must abandon our self-centered and worldly thinking. We change our emotional life completely and entirely. Whatever might have been our priorities until that point, we abandon them. If we love money, we abandon it. If we live for sport, we abandon it. If you live for Manchester United, Manchester City, Everton or Liverpool, Chelsea or Arsenal or whatever, if they're your God, you abandon them. Do you live for music? What you download every day? What's in your iPhone? What's in your Spotify account? Is that what you live for? Abandon it. Do you live for prestige? For comfort? For sex? Is your family your God? If you simply live for anything that gives you pleasure, in other words, are you living for yourself? Have you spent your weekends in the lust of the flesh and the mind? Then ultimately, friends, what is all this but I've been my own God. And I've said to my soul, live for yourself. Take your ease. Eat, drink, and be merry. Express yourself and satisfy yourself because you're accountable to no one. The Lord was requiring of this young man that he deny himself and become a follower of Christ. Saying to this young man, you want to have eternal life? You become a Christ-obsessed man. A Christ-centered man. We're being asked whether we are sincere about being Christians, whether it's a big deal with us about gaining eternal life. If it is, then Christ reminds us that there is but one way. By destroying the idols we have served thus far and renouncing the old ways of life, there is no way that anyone can get to God while avoiding the spirit and action demanded by repentance. You know, signing a card, walking down the front of a church at an altar call will not do it. Moving fallaciously into some kind of assurance because you've completed an Alpha course or Christianity Explained course and you're told at the end of it you're a Christian, that will not do it. None of that can substitute repentance, biblical repentance. No formal religious ceremony can replace repenting of our sins and saying goodbye to them. You know, having a bishop place hands on your head will not do it. Getting baptized, the Lewis is a Baptist church and we advocate baptism for those who have repented of their sin. Show that in the, you know, the picture of baptism, you know, but baptism doesn't save. And through the congregation's procedures for joining its membership, that won't do it. God calls for a broken and contrite heart. There has to be a painful turning from what has been my God so far in my life, and I turn my back on it, turning to the mighty living God from that point on. Every idol that I have known, every idol that has influenced my life, I want to break it in pieces. And you come and you say, Lord, help. Help me. Second thing we've got to do very briefly, okay? Very briefly. You've got to repent. Secondly, you have to follow Jesus Christ. Follow him. Follow him. Give your life to him. I want to follow Jesus Christ wherever he leads. So the first commandment is repentance. Sell all that you have. Distribute to the poor. You will have treasure in heaven. The second command is belief. Jesus says, follow me. Faith and repentance are inseparable. Turn your back on everything you've lived for, and then you have to turn your eyes towards the Lord Jesus Christ. You embrace what he embraces. You believe what he believes. You live the way he lived. You treat sinners the way he treated sinners. You treat men, women, and children the way he treated men, women, and children. You treat your family the way he treated his family. You treat your neighbors the way he treated his neighbors. You treat your enemies the way he treated his enemies. You follow after Jesus Christ, and you need help to do that. Peter writes that Christ has left us an example that we should walk in his steps. And that is what following means. We follow in his steps. I will give him eternal life, says Jesus, and you come and follow me. You become my servant. Submit your mind to my teachings, for I am the great prophet. Bow your will to my commandments, for I am your king. Plead the merit of my sacrifice, for I am your high priest. It's only in these terms, beloved, does the Lord Jesus Christ offer salvation to anyone. Are you following Jesus Christ like that? That is the true Christian life. And every sermon is an exhortation to that. Jesus' answer, you see, is really a reply to this man's question. Jesus didn't sidestep it, didn't ignore it. This is not about how you can be justified. The man says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus answered it. You want to be saved? You want to be saved, then you repent of your sin. You trust yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ. Look to him, be joined to him by faith, and be saved. All the sinner's hope for forgiveness and divine mercy is found in the great accomplishment of the Son of God alone. So believe in him without delay. Can I urge you to do that this morning? If you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, can I urge you to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ without delay? And when we are asked what we are to do to have eternal life, and you simply answer, I follow Jesus Christ. I repented of my sin and I follow Jesus Christ through thick and thin, always seeking to do his will. It's not enough to make a religious decision without any kind of faith. Now, the faith in Christ that manifests itself in a changed life, that's the faith that is genuine, saving faith. So if you don't follow Jesus Christ today, when are you going to follow him? God calls you today to follow him. We're all on one of two roads. Everybody here, every one of us, we're on one of two roads. And the unremarkable fact about a road is that it leads somewhere. Every road has a specific destination. And that's true of the road you're on. So where is the road you're on heading? Two roads, only two. A broad road leading to destruction without the Lord Jesus Christ, or a narrow road leading to life eternal with Jesus Christ. Which road are you on? Follow him. If not now, when?